Good morning, everyone. My name is Ken, and I serve as one of the pastors here at the church. We've already witnessed so many amazing things together. Elementary and junior high school students, if you're here, thank you so much for being with us today. I was so blessed to hear about the great things that took place a couple weeks ago at Forest Home, and let's pray for God to really show up this coming week for the senior high school students as well. I'm so thankful for Kim and all the leaders and the great report from Royal Family Camp this past week, for everyone who was, again, involved. Serving, driving, praying, sacrificing, sweating. Thank you for being such a blessing to these kids. A lot of sweat. It's hot up there, y'all. And teaching and showing these kids that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. That is a wonderful thing. Ben and Loretta, I've mentioned this to you many times. I hate that you're being redeployed. But it's so clear that God is leading you in these ways. And we want to just thank you and honor you and bless you and your continued ministry and your work for God's kingdom. It's so good to be with you today. I missed y'all. I wasn't here last week. My family and I, actually, we were in Indianapolis for a wedding. This is us at the reception. Theo discovered in this moment how amazing Shirley Temples are. I think he had about a bajillion of them. I had the honor of officiating the wedding of Hallie Boer. And Hallie, who recently graduated from Westmont, Hallie might look familiar to you because she sang with me on the praise team, and she shared her testimony at our Easter services earlier this year as well. And on Easter, Hallie, she shared of some of the challenges during her college years. She shared about the challenge of being isolated in her dorm room during COVID, being far away from family in her home, and discovering that she had cancer in the midst of it all. And yet, despite all these things, Hallie, she spoke of in her testimony on Easter of who God is and what he has continued to do to show himself always loving and faithful. Last week, it was a wonderful time with Hallie, her new husband, Tyler, now, and their friends and their family. But it is great to be back home with y'all, too. I bring this up today because we're continuing in our sermon series of Living as Exiles, Formed for Faithfulness. I've been really blessed. I've been really challenged during this summer series. I hope you've been too. I've been learning so much, reading a ton as well, and how we've been discussing how as exiles, we can seek the glory of God and the good of the city and how that comes together. After 2 weeks now of talking about economics and how God calls us to view and to steward our resources, today we find ourselves talking about how to embrace our calling as exiled witnesses. As we're going to see, living out this calling as exiled witnesses, it may be with our words, like it was for Hallie on Easter, or it may take other forms as well, which we will discuss. And so with that, would you turn to our first passage for today? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. If you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. Before we go any further, let's first define our terms so that we're all on the same page here. As we're talking about exiled witness, let's address the question, what is a witness? According to dictionary.com, a witness is an individual who, being present personally, sees or perceives a thing, a beholder, a spectator, an eyewitness. Number two, A witness is a person or thing that affords evidence. And number three, a person who gives testimony. This is my testimony. We'll get there in a little while. All right. According to the New Oxford American Dictionary, one of the definitions of witness, it is an open profession of one's religious faith through words or actions, i.e. a faithful Christian witness. These definitions are really at the heart of what it means to be a witness. And the term witness is usually used in the church as a reference to when Jesus tells his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After his glorious resurrection, right before his ascension, Jesus here, he instructed his disciples to stay at home in Jerusalem, wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit, he came upon them in power, like concentric circles, they were to be witnesses at home in Jerusalem, then go next door to be witnesses to the people in Judea and Samaria, and then finally be witnesses to all the nations, to all the peoples of the world. There is this clear expansion taking place here, as we are called to go out as Christ's disciples to the ends of the earth. Two dear friends of mine, they write on this point. The first one was actually my pastor growing up in college and seminary, Dr. Gary Parrott. He says, "For every act of disciple-making requires that we go, at least in some sense of the word. We may go across the seas, we may go across the street, but there will always be a going, a setting forth from our own place, from our own sphere of comfort, to extend kingdom love to another. The chief model in this is Jesus himself, who left the glory of heaven to bring the good news of the kingdom to us." The other one's one of my closest friends, Dr. Matthew Kim. He writes, "It's going out as witnesses to people different from ourselves is absolutely a huge part of being a Christian, and it is not optional. The human tendency is to stay close to people like ourselves. The call on humanity, however, especially for the Christian, is to go out and to love people who are different from us." We are called to go out to the ends of the earth to tell people who Jesus is, to tell people what he is doing, and to see how we can join him in this good work. This is the calling we must embrace as his witnesses. I've been having conversations lately with some parents who have kids about the same age as my son, and it seems like a consistent thing that we say in response to our kids these days is, "Why don't we try that again?" Because they'll say something, and what they're saying, the verbiage, the content is fine and correct, but we need to work on that tone there a little bit, how you're saying it. Scholars have long told us that communication is 7% verbal, 93% nonverbal. And so it is so important that we focus not only on what we say, though content is so important, but also along with that, maybe even more importantly in some ways, how we say it. And that's why we as a church leadership, we have shared the necessity to hold both grace and truth, posture and position, compassion and conviction, always together as Christ's witnesses. We do this because this is what the scriptures teach us. And our passage today in 1 Peter is actually going to help us in this as well too. If you look at the passage, our passage starts off with several descriptions for who we are supposed to be. Rather than being divisive or caustic or inflammatory with our language and social media posts while engaging in the cultural wars of today, we're told there, we as Christ's witnesses, we're called to be instruments of unity, sympathy, love, compassion, humility. Instead of being argumentative, trying to win debates with our sheer volume, Christ calls us to follow him in living out the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Instead of operating out of a spirit of dishonor, which leads to dehumanization, we can seek to honor all people as human beings who carry the image of the living God. And instead of seeing others as the enemy and the reason for all of the world's problems, we are instructed to bless them as we would want to be blessed. Amazing words here. This shift, it needs to happen in each of our minds and each of our hearts. Elliot Clark from the Gospel Coalition in his work, Evangelism as Exiles, he writes on this, "Many times people won't be compelled to listen to our message on account of sound arguments or persuasive evidence. Instead, their ears will only open when we demonstrate inexplicable kindness, meekness, and compassion. The fact is, ridiculing your opponents is a privilege of the powerful. But now, as an excluded minority, American Christians no longer have the upper hand. Maligning our cultural and religious adversaries is therefore no longer an effective strategy. The days of mocking atheists, crass joking about homosexuals, slurring Muslims, making derogatory remarks about political rivals, it needs to end. They should have never existed. But the church could get away with such impudence when we were the cultural majority. Not anymore. As we face increasing opposition, we can either turn up the volume of our vitriol, or we can follow the instruction of Peter and put aside all malice and slander. We can approach our enemies with gentleness and respect. And if we do, we'll have an incredible opportunity for the gospel. In many ways, it reminds me of the story of Jonah. Now, before we get to the famous big fish, in Jonah was told by God at the very beginning to go and to preach to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the most important city in Assyria, which would become one of the greatest empires. And in the book of Nahum, we read that the Ninevites, they would come up with evil plots against God, they would exploit the helpless, and they would engage in sexual immorality and idolatry. And it was clear that Jonah, he judged and he hated Nineveh, which is why he ran in the opposite direction, until God course-corrected him with a storm and a giant fish. And while in the belly of the beast for 3 days and nights, Jonah, he would repent, and he would eventually go to Nineveh. And the story really is that Jonah, he had viewed Nineveh as an evil empire worthy to be judged. God viewed them as people who needed his mercy and deliverance. Ask yourself this question today. Who is your Nineveh? Who is your Nineveh? Who have you been lumping together as a group or category, an enemy undeserving the grace of God? I pray that our minds would be renewed. I pray that our hearts would be reformed so that we would understand that as exiles, the solution is not gaining worldly or cultural power. It's not about our rights and our privileges, but rather it's about how we think and what we believe, which then shapes who we are as God's people and how we live on mission as strangers and foreigners and witnesses of love, compassion, and honor in this land. Back in 2021, Hallie, going back to her wedding, when she and I, we were placed on the same praise team together. And obviously when I met her, I knew I was much older than her. But I viewed her as a peer. And she was a mature, responsible adult, incredible musician and vocalist. So I treated Hallie as an equal. And after we knew each other for about a year and got comfortable with each other, she got close with my family. One day she blew my mind. Because we were out at dinner with, I think our praise team was having a dinner together. And then she said, well, Ken, you know you're older than my dad. And I was like, really? And she was like, yeah. And I found out I'm significantly older than her dad. And at that moment, I felt the full force of my old age, I guess. My back started hurting. You know, my hearing started to go, you know, started forgetting things left and right kind of thing. But I actually didn't need Hallie to tell me that I was older than her dad to feel old. I know that I'm old because I am old school when it comes to Christian music. I think Mike will appreciate this. Now, I appreciate all the new stuff coming out from Hillsong United and Elevation and Maverick City and all these bands nowadays. But at the same time, give me some old school Christian music. Give me some Vineyard Touching the Father's Heart. Anybody? Okay. I'm just making sure it wasn't like an East Coast thing, all right? Give me some Michael W. Smith. Give me some Keith Green, all right? Give me all that. One of my favorite old school Christian singers, it is a man named Michael Card. Anybody know Michael Card? Okay, some Michael Card fans in the house, all right. Michael Card, he has this song, came out in 1987, and it's called The Final Word. And I think the lyrics of this song will be helpful for us on this topic of exiled witnesses communicating the gospel with truth and grace. The chorus, it starts off saying, you and me, we use so very many clumsy words. Gets right to it. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word. Chorus. He spoke the incarnation and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. He spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born a baby who would die to make it mine. Now that's a song. That's a song. It's like mic drop kind of thing. But isn't it so true? That very beginning, you and me, we use so very many clumsy words. Back in 1987 now, the noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. Amid all of our clumsy, noisy words, we need to turn the volume down on all of that. We need to practice the spiritual discipline of controlling our tongues, the discipline of silence, and be challenged by the Father's one perfect word that was spoken, Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ needs to be what we use our words on, and not in an argumentative way, not in an ugly way, but in a way that perfectly holds truth and grace together to show genuine love and compassion, humility and unity to others as Christ witnesses in exile. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12, and we'll go from 1 Peter 4:12 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 4:12 to the end. Peter there writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Amen. So much of what is discussed in our earlier passage, and especially here in this passage, is about something that is so foreign to us. We don't understand this very well. It's not a topic we talk about very often in the Western church. We don't talk about it very often here, especially in Santa Barbara, where we are devastated with the discomfort of 2 months of drizzle and shade. May gray and June gloom. But the Apostle Peter, in his letter, he writes about suffering. He's talking about suffering. Suffering for Jesus. Suffering for doing what is good and right. Suffering to bear the name of Christ. But this was not just the opinion of a hot-headed fisherman who often spoke before he thought. Let's look at a small sample of what Jesus himself taught from the four Gospels. Jesus says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me." Matthew 10. Then in Mark, "And watch out, they're going to drag you into the court. And they'll go from bad to worse, dog eat dog, everyone at your throat, because you carry my name." How about Luke? "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." And then John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Why would we be surprised by Jesus' words when he is described as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering? Why would we be surprised when he was despised and rejected by people? Why would we expect a life free from difficulty and suffering and persecution when this wasn't the experience of our Lord and Master, whom we are called to follow? Going back to our passage on Acts 1:8 that we looked at earlier, when Jesus gave the command to receive the power of the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, what actually happened? In Acts chapter 8, we read, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria." The church embracing our call to be faithful witnesses has always gone hand in hand with suffering. We can't have one without the other. And we need to develop a fuller and more mature understanding of suffering, a theology of suffering, if you will, Because as we're seeing, suffering is the normal experience for all of God's people. Now, I know that this is a lot to talk about, early talk about. It's not even 10 o'clock yet. We're talking about suffering. Our kids are in the service today. Just know I have censored so much of what I was going to originally say for your kids. But we need to carefully, even with our children, we need to mindfully begin teaching our kids, following Jesus, it is the greatest joy in life, but it is hard at the same time. It is not the easy road, and we need to build them up and pray for them and prepare them so they will have courage and faith to stand strong. The Apostle Peter talks much about suffering in his letter, not only because it is promised to be our shared experience, but also how we view as exiles, how we view and endure suffering, it is crucial for our witness, as being witnesses for Jesus Christ. Let me try to explain this with a random example. I like to go to the gym. When I go to the gym, I lift my weights, do my cardio, whatever. At the end, I like to do something called planks, abdominal planks. This is what a plank looks like. I don't look as good as this guy, all right? But I'll usually close with just holding this position somewhere between 30 to 60 seconds and three sets of that. Now, back in the day when I was a youth pastor, I'd invite students to come up and hold planks as long as they could. We'd like place bets and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to do that today, all right? We don't have time for that. Y'all look like you're in good shape anyway. And so we'll go on ahead. I was shocked when I recently looked up the world record for holding an abdominal plank. The world record for a woman holding an abdominal plank was set by a 58-year-old grandmother of 12 who planked for 4 hours, 30 minutes, and 11 seconds earlier this year. I think it was in March. The men's record, you're not going to believe this. The men's record was set in May of 2023. A man from the Czech Republic planked for 9 hours, 38 minutes, and 47 seconds. All I could just wonder is, how did you not go to the bathroom during that time? You're in this position, you're straining, you're pushing. Like, how can you not have to go to the bathroom for 9 hours plus? That's all I can think of. Sorry, that's too much again for Earth before 10 a.m. But why do I bring this up? Planking that long, it's painful. It's torturous. Planking for 9 hours, that's suffering. Self-induced suffering, but suffering nonetheless. And why do people do it? They do it for a 12-pack, and they do it for eternal glory, or at least until somebody breaks your record, which actually happens quite quickly if you look it up. When we are willing to endure suffering as exiled witnesses, we are doing so for a true eternal glory, an eternal glory that is certain, an eternal glory that cannot be shaken. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, we receive an ultimate prize in knowing him, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like Christ in his death, and ultimately receiving our future glory, our resurrection from the dead. Elliot Clark, again, he explains it like this. He says, when the church is ostracized and suffering, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. We're joining our King in exile. The logic of the apostles is simple. If we share now in Christ's sufferings, then we will share in his glory. And that's the ground of Christian joy, a living hope. When we live as exiled witnesses for Christ with a living hope, the glorious hope of heaven, then we proclaim to the world, there is nothing in this world that can touch us. That is what we're doing without even speaking up a word. When we live with an eternal perspective in our present suffering, it can be endured as it is solely temporary. It is just a plank that eventually will be released. And we declare to those around us by our mindset and lifestyle that our hope is not ultimately in politics or the economy or social circles or worldly success. Our living hope is in our living Jesus Christ. And we can cling to the promises found throughout the scriptures. Let's read these together. First one, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Next. I consider that our present offerings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And last one, a little later in 1 Peter. And the God of all grace, who called you to this eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Amen. We have a perfect example of this in the book of Acts. Paul and Silas, they were violently thrown into prison for being witnesses of Christ. They suffered greatly for Jesus Christ. However, they did not lose heart. And they instead, they prayed, and they sang, and they rejoiced as they were chained up. The other prisoners there, the jailer, they would hear them, and they'd be shocked by their faith and the hope that they had. An earthquake could come, and it would shake the place up. It would free Paul and Silas, but they wouldn't run away. And when the distraught jailer saw them and everything, and witnessed everything that had taken place, he had only one thing to say. Anybody know? What must I do to be saved? When we are willing to endure suffering with a living hope, people take notice of it. And they will almost come clamoring and say, what must I do to be saved? We can live out our callings as exiled witnesses by how we communicate the gospel with truth and grace, also by how we endure suffering with an eternal living hope. The last way for us to grow in our exilic witness, we need to stop sharing the gospel. What? Now, before you grab your pitchforks and have Mike and Benji fire me, let me explain this a little bit. Many scholars have noted the phrase sharing the gospel has become the norm in the church today. We talk about sharing the gospel like how we talk to our kids. When we tell them, hey, share your toys, share your clothes, share your books. We talk about sharing the gospel like we do with our friends when we stumble across a great new restaurant, a new recipe, or a new Netflix series. Loretta, you look so concerned right now. Trust me, I am still Orthodox. It's okay, girl. She's like, Ken's a heretic. But it is not good or helpful that this phrase, sharing the gospel, has become our go-to phrase for being a witness, especially a witness in exile. Why? Because in each case, the recipient is asking for, is begging for what we have. They want the toys. They want the recipe. They want to hear about the hot new show or the new restaurant. But what do we do when they don't want to hear about Jesus? How do we share the gospel in moments like that? Benji and our baseball fans will particularly appreciate this. I've heard one author describe the use of this phrase, sharing the gospel, in baseball terms. Imagine you're a coach and you're working with the pitchers and you should be coaching the players about when to throw the fastball, when to throw the off speed, when to work the corners, when to brush them back, when to intentionally walk the batter. You should be talking and teaching your players about how to improve their motion and their gait and their velocity. And this author is saying, using the phrase sharing the gospel, it is the baseball equivalent of telling your pitchers, just throw the ball. How? When? Where? I don't know. Just throw the ball. And it's an overly simplistic phrase that lacks all nuance and precision. The great scholar D.A. Carson, he notes, the gospel is primarily displayed in heraldic proclamation. The gospel is announced, proclaimed, preached, precisely because it is God's spectacular news. D.A. Carson, he continues and he expresses concern over our confusion about what the gospel is and how it must be communicated. And he believes it is a result of our misunderstanding of how the Bible describes the gospel and evangelism. D.A. Carson points out that this phrase, sharing the gospel, it is never found in the scriptures. The gospel is not meant just to be shared. It is meant to be preached and declared and proclaimed. Being a witness involves persuading and defending and convincing people as to how beautiful Christ is. And though it is a difficult and painful road filled with suffering, following him, it is the greatest joy and blessing in life. Again, the gospel is not about pushing for a political side. It's not about pining for the golden years when we didn't have all the problems that we have today. And it's not about trying to get people to think we're contemporary, hip, or progressive enough to gain their approval. Paul writes to the exiles in the Corinthian church, we preach Christ and Christ crucified, our glorious Lord and Savior who came as a helpless baby in the still of the night, who washed his disciples' feet, who taught us that the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, who displayed victory and glory by dying a criminal's death upon a cross. God, he didn't choose empires to establish his kingdom on earth. No, he chose the small, the insignificant. He chose the younger or the youngest. He chose the weak things of the world to display his glory and his power. And when we care more about getting our way or our side winning, it should be a wake-up call for us that we are forgetting and ignoring the core values of the kingdom of God. And the world is watching, and they are listening. Peter, in our passage, he implores his readers and us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. We must be ready and willing to speak up even when it is not welcomed or well received, even when it might feel scary and costly. We are called to speak up and to proclaim to people, to tell them about our living hope in Jesus Christ. And as we discussed earlier, we don't do this in a condescending or insulting way, nor feebly or unconvincingly by just sharing the gospel. We preach the gospel as an exiled witnesses of Christ in a way that is a perfect blend of boldness and confidence with gentleness and respect. That is the key. I'll close with one story. Mike, I don't think actually we'll have time for the prayer, actually. I witnessed this so beautifully many, many years ago. This is probably back in the year 2000, and I was in New York City, and I was going to visit my family. And I was on a bus from New York City, and I saw this guy in the terminal, and also he actually happened to be on my bus as well. And I saw this middle-aged man, and he was just going around talking to people about Jesus. And he was doing it in a way that was so warm and kind and gentle and confident at the same time too. And he connected with people so well. And he asked them questions, and he listened to their answers, and then he talked about Jesus and what he believed. And nobody lashed out at him. Nobody was mean to him. Again, this is miraculous because it's New York City. And I was just so impressed. I'm just sitting there in my bus seat, and I just also felt ashamed at the same time too, because I'm watching this guy, and I cannot do what he does. So eventually he was making his way through the bus, and then I just kind of grabbed him and pulled him down next to me, and I invited him to sit next to me. I said, hey, I'm starting to be a pastor. I'm supposed to be the expert here, but you're the expert in practice. Like, how are you doing? Like, how are you doing what you do? And this man, he just smiled. I'm glad that I don't even know his name. I don't even know if he shared his name with me. But he just smiled at me. He said, what's the worst that can happen? He said, they can kill me. And I'll be with Jesus in heaven. And he said it so calmly and rationally and immediately and confidently, like it was the most obvious truth in the world. And then he got up, shook hands, and he just went on his way and continued talking to people about Jesus. And I've never forgotten him, what he said, and especially I've not forgotten how he said it when he interacted with the people that day. I want us actually just to go into a time of prayer, but I'm going to do it differently from how I was originally going to. I'm going to invite us just to spend a few minutes in prayer, because one of the greatest ways that we can be witnesses and one of the greatest ways we can show respect and concern and care and love for people is by praying for them. And so actually, let's just take a few moments to pray for people who don't know the Lord, who don't yet believe in Jesus. And let's just take a few minutes to intercede for them, to pray for them. If you're not sure what to pray, just keep it simple. And we'll just have a few moments of that, and then I'll lead us to the table, and then we'll continue our worship. But let's just have a few moments right now where we just spend some time praying for those who don't yet believe in the Lord. Mike, if you just play a little bit, that'd be great. and encourage you to continue just praying for these folks. Allow God just to continue to bring more and more people to mind. So often we know people and we interact with people, even family and friends, who don't believe in Jesus. And we know that we should be praying for them more, but we just oftentimes don't make the time to do so. Take the time now. And when you're done praying for these folks, then for those of us who believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, who are committed to living lives as exiled witnesses for Christ, when you're done praying, come on up and receive the communion elements, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ that was shed for us.